still sick, huh? Man. Anybody else in here sick? Not that you want to admit. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Sir Kevin, do you mind praying for us? Amen. Okay, we're going to pick up, we are on page, I think it's page 31, but anyways, we ended there on number 5, differences between Luther and Zwingli. Is that where everybody's at? Anybody not there? Okay, very good. We're going to try to get through this, so we are going to try to get through a lot here tonight, and I thought, when I did my layout, I had an extra week in there that I actually don't have, so I got to get through a lot of this, because I have a whole week I want to do on just practical things about the church. Sorry, Brother Peter. I haven't said anything worth hearing yet. So we're going to try to get all the way through the end of the layout to see in church age tonight. I don't know if we'll make it, but anyway. So the differences between Luther and Zwingli, we're picking up here. This is the completion of the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland. You see Luther used the Bible as a corrective, keeping the rites and ceremonies of the medieval church, which were not positively anti-scripture, such as bells, organs, and altars. Zwingli used the Bible as a code of laws, basically as his final authority. He rejected everything not expressly taught in scripture, and that caused him to reject everything which he thought smacked of mysticism and superstition. Okay, do you all understand that? Luther, if it wasn't directly banned in the Word of God, he kept it. He believed it was okay. B, Luther held that divine spirit operates only through the Word of God and the sacraments, while Zwingli used a purely spiritual interpretation to the rites and ceremonies retained in his church order. Luther centered his whole interest on the religious aspect of the Reformation and would not permit its association with political issues. So he believed that religion or the church and politics should never mix. Zwingli felt his mission had as much to do with politics as with religion, as he aimed at the political as well as the spiritual regeneration. You have the same today. You have those who believe politics should not be interfered with, and you have some who are very heavy into politics. And I'll just say this. One of the reasons politics has gone to pot is because there's not been any salt or light involved in politics. I'll say that. But you can get off course. If God's not called you into that, you can get, there's some people that are so far into that, but they won't be faithful to church, be a witness for Christ. So that would obviously be a false balance. Luther concerned himself with the soul's salvation. Zwingli approached the gospel more from a social reform point of view. Luther maintained that church and state were independent of each other and that religion should not be mixed with politics, as we already looked. Zwingli believed in a close union of politics and religion, but he subordinated the church to the state. Luther believed the sword was given to the state only, and it was wrong to promote the interests of the gospel by means of revolution or war. Meanwhile, Zwingli appealed to war as a means of promoting the Reformation. His theology centered around God as absolute love, emphasizing the love and grace of God, which undermined predestination, which we'll probably see later was gaining a foothold at this time. Zwingli centered around God as the absolute will, concluding that God's decrees were absolute and that man's salvation was utterly dependent upon those decrees. Human merit and moral freedom had no standing. God from eternity had elected certain individuals to eternal life and certain individuals to eternal death. Luther taught that original sin did involve personal guilt, even in newborn children, and that infant baptism was necessary. And Luther practiced infant baptism till he died. Zwingli regarded sin as a moral disease only, which of itself did not involve personal guilt. Some of that is just a little extra there. Number six, you have Zwingli's work as a reformer. Zwingli, he broke from the Catholic Church in 1522. Number eight, you have Zwingli's conflict with church authorities. There was two main debates he had with the church at Rome. The first debate was January 29th, 1523. So number eight was Zwingli's conflict with church authorities. So his first debate, his theses contained a summary of his doctrinal teachings and were directed against the Roman Catholic Church. It stressed the authority of the gospel over the authority of the church. The result of this debate, the civil government of Zurich endorsed his teachings. The monasteries in and around Zurich were forsaken, and priests and nuns were married. Don't you think they were glad for that? The second debate he had was in October of 1523, and that mainly centered around the discussion, the use of images in the church and the doctrine of the Mass. He, Zwingli, argued that the Mass wasn't a sacrifice, wasn't literally the body of Christ, but a memorial of the death of Christ. See, you had a third debate. That was in January 20th of 1524. So three debates that he had. D, you had Zwingli abolished every church practice, should be, not expressly commanded in the New Testament. We already looked at that. E is Zwingli's constructive program. And that was, I'll give you four things of his constructive program. His principal work was published in 1525, a book. It's called Commentary on the True and False Religion. And what it did, he showed Roman Catholicism in light of the Word of God. Second thing, he tried to foster Christian learning and encourage the formation of elementary schools for this purpose, for the purpose of them learning Christian principles. He wrote a treatise on the manner of instructing and bringing up boys in a Christian way. That should read way, not was, in 1524. And then he also worked on the translation of the Bible before his death. F, we see he died. Zwingli died in 1531. Number nine, we're going to look briefly at John Calvin. John Calvin, he lived from 1509 to 1564. Another important figure in the Reformation. Number one, we see he was a pious Catholic. That's how he was brought up. The Reform influenced his life. He spent time in France and had contact with Protestant thought, basically the beliefs of Protestants in France. D, Calvin's conversion was in 1533. If you read about his conversion, and a Calvinist will go back to this to try to prove their point, but I read it again today. I had read it before. It had been a while. But he talked about an overpowering sense of his guilt and dread and going to hell and of the grace of God as his only means of salvation. And so the Calvinist said it was the irresistible grace. But I don't know about you, but the night I got saved, there was an overpowering sense of conviction and guilt on my part and a for sure drawing of the Spirit of God. So sometimes, you know, I guess it's just words can be taken maybe out of context a little bit. Really, if you study the life of Calvin, he was not the Calvinist that we would have today. It's an interesting study. I don't really have time to get into it. what happened is through the Reformation and really up into the beginning of what we're going to see, the Church of Philadelphia, Great Revival, there was such a change in the world that people thought that because they'd come out of the Dark Ages, they thought that salvation, because the change they saw in salvation, they thought that it had to be predestination. How could so many generations be so wicked and then have generations of so many people saved that a lot of them would put that on because you were elected? It's just an interesting study. You see Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. And this is a real brief outline of Calvin, just because I don't have the time to spend on him. Calvin first arrived at Geneva in August of 1536. His second stay in Geneva was 1541 through 1564. That was Calvin's second stay in Geneva. H is Calvin's church government. I is Calvin in economics. John Calvin had some interesting thoughts. He did not believe in money being loaned with usury. He thought that was anti-Bible and wrong. And many other interesting economic thoughts there. J, you had Calvin's writings. He wrote many books. You have the competition of Calvinism and Lutheranism. One of the reasons for Calvin's and Calvinism's success was it was an extreme form of anti-Roman Catholicism. And those who were coming out of it or were against that Catholicism, because it was so extremely against it, many people followed it. Calvin declared the whole Roman system corrupt, which, as we saw in the study of Luther and even Zwingli to an extent, they stopped just short of that. Luther retained customs not forbidden in Scripture. We've already looked at that. Calvinism produced strong, well-trained men who took an active part in secular and religious affairs and defended Protestantism against aggressive Roman Catholicism. So he had a following of zealous men. And then Calvin's later life really was broke down into three stages. The first one's from 1541 to 1546. It was 5 years of peaceful preparation. The next would be 9 years of threatening conflicts because of his stand against Roman Catholicism. And then the last stage of his life, 55 to 64, enjoying the fruits of his labors. That's just a real brief outline on John Calvin there. Is everybody good so far? I know I'm moving a little bit quick here, but so that brings us to E, the Lutheran Reformation. That's 1530 through 1555. It started with one of the things early on was Catholicism's threat of open war, of open persecution on Lutheranism. You had there the whatever that is, small called league or whatever, 1531. The league united almost all of North Germany and the nine imperial cities of South Germany. Originally, it included 10 princes and 11 cities. And it was so strong, it forced the emperor of Rome to give up his repressive policy for the time being. And that religious peace, the religious peace lasted till 1546, which was about 15 years, which was a long period of time during this time to have religious peace from persecution. Number three, you have the further developments from 1532 to 1542. The emperor left Protestants undisturbed. This gave Lutherans the opportunity to make new gains as far as gaining new people, building churches. See, you had that same word, the small called or whatever, articles. Sorry, I looked up the word earlier and I don't remember how to say it. So, and then four, you had the modifications in Lutheranism with references to church tradition and organization. Number five, you had the Holy League. That was formed by Catholic priests who were alarmed at the growing strength of Lutheranism in 1538 for the purpose of defending the interests of the Catholics. Isn't it hard to believe the Catholics at one time were afraid of the Lutherans? I mean, now they're like kissing cousins. Number six, Protestants threatened with war for their stand against Roman Catholicism. In number seven, you had the death of Martin Luther in 1546. Number eight, you had war against the Protestants. It went from being threatened to actually happening. Charles V went to battle against them, the Schmalkald League, shortly after the death of Luther in 1546. You had B, the Council of Trent induced the Pope to declare the war a crusade. And number nine, you had a new Council of Trent was assembled in 1551 to 1552. A new Council of Trent assembled. This, and then it was reassembled by a new Pope. That was Julius III. Number 10, Protestants gained legal recognition, and that happened at the Peace of Augsburg in 1553. And obviously, I'm going very quick over this. This is just a very, very general outline. There's a lot of blood being shed, a lot of battles being fought during this time. Number 11, you had controversies within the German Lutheran Church. There were seven main doctrinal issues. I did not write them down. Most of them had to do with sacraments, baptism, salvation by faith alone, and the Spirit of God. That's pretty much what they all centered around. The result of the controversies is there was active disputes from 1548 to 1577. They must have been the original Baptist. Almost 30 years of disputes, I think. Anyways, political and religious disunity because of that. Number 12, there was a move for concord among the Lutherans, or unity among the Lutherans. Number 13, the Lutheran Reformation outside of Germany. It spread outside of Germany at this time. And then number 14, you had the spread of the Swiss Reformation as well. Spread of the Swiss Reformation. From Switzerland, the Reformation spread into practically just about every country of Europe. And major reform in Scotland and in England. Great history there. History that would even determine where our Bible came out of because of the reform there in Scotland and England. Number 15, you had radical reform movements. Some of the more radical reform under that would be the Anabaptists. And again, I don't have the time, but out of the Anabaptists, you can trace back the Baptists. And there was many different Baptists came out of there, the regular Baptists, different ones that believed in, some of them believed in predestination and all, and the Mennonites as well. You had the Libertines, that would be another group that came out of there, and the Unitarians. Number 16, you had the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and that was aimed at three specific things. Three things they tried to counter the Reformation with. First, bringing in certain reforms in the life and discipline of the Church. The second one was to arrange the teachings of the Catholic Church into a compact, authoritative system over against Protestantism. And the third, the third is to reorganize the whole political and institutional machinery of the Church to meet the new situation. And for Diahav, these goals were realized, or aims were realized, between 1545 and 1648, over 100-year period. There was a shift in the Roman Catholic Church. These aims were realized between 1545 and 1648. If you study the Roman Catholic Church, there's been times, and this is one of them in their history, where there's been pretty major shifts in some of their practices and how they portray or speak or write out their beliefs, I guess you would say. Number 17, you had early reform efforts. You had some of them, two of the different ones you had were mystics, as just like the word there, that's what they were like. And the second, they were called Bible humanists. They're basically just humanists that used the Bible as a point of view for them. And very, very interesting study. I'm telling you, at this time, because of the Reformation, there were so many different types of beliefs and doctrines and writings and factions of people. It's crazy. It's crazy to see how God preserved the church and the truth down through all this. Those mystics, they basically believed in, they didn't believe in the final authority of the Word of God. They believed in the final authority of visions and dreams and the Spirit. So if I was a mystic and I said the Spirit told me this last night, that would be the authority of the day until the next mystic had a vision from the Spirit. So, but listen, you have people today that they're into this stuff. They say, you know, I had a dream or I had a vision or the Spirit told me. But if it's contrary to the Word of God, it's just mystic is all it is. All right, number 18, organizations founded within the church. There's many factions and sects that were founded. Number 19, you had the papal approaches to reform. Number 20, you had the Society of Jesuits. Their founder was Ignatius Loyola. He lived from 1491 to 1556. And then they had many activities, which is a whole nother study on the Jesuits. And really, you can find Jesuits today. And then the last one, number 21, I'm sorry, is the Inquisition. And I know it's covering a lot in just one point, the Inquisition, but we're not going to have time to get into that any farther. So that ends the study there. And now we're going to go to the study of the church at Philadelphia in our outline. A much better time period for the church. That is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. I actually wanted to read that passage. You can write down the period I have is from 15 or 1600 through about 1900 A.D. There's some that say it's 1700 to 1900, some that call it 1600 to 1900, and some that call it 1500 to 1900. And so you can put down whatever number you want. I won't fuss at you about it. Because I don't believe it happened at one point. I believe it gradually brought in this time of revival. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works." You know, it's interesting in here he says he knows their works, but he never mentions any of their works, but he knows them. It's interesting. "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We see the Church of Philadelphia is the church of the open door. It's a time of great revival, if you want to put that in there. And then we look at a historical background. The city, just a few things. The city had a very large Jewish population, even though it was a Gentile city. That's number one. It had a large Jewish population. It was built as a center of Greek culture around 200 BC. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, largely destroyed, but it was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar almost immediately. So that's historical background. The age, number one, is the time of an open door. Obviously, he said, "I set before thee an open door." It's a time of great revival. revival, some of the greatest revivals in the history of the world is in this time. It brought the Industrial Revolution is number three. Really, it brought an agricultural revolution, a scientific revolution, and probably more than anything, produced our Bible, the King James 1611 Authorized Version, King James Bible. And we're going to see, and I might have mentioned this way back in the very beginning, but the end of this age is when we started to get the perversions that were produced specifically in 1901. Listen, every revival in history has had the right Bible, and that's not an accident. I did something interesting because I don't have a ton of time, but what I did is you see number C there, I have champions of this time. I know I gave you a list of some, but I went through and I just came up with 50 people from this time period. I did them by the years that they lived. And if you have never read or studied on, these were great Christians that God used in mighty ways. A lot of these people, I have books about them. And it's not an all-exhaustive list, but it was just something I enjoyed doing. And even as I did it, I was reading a little bit about some of them. It's just amazing, amazing how God used these people. And I would encourage you to read about Christian history. Read after good authors, missionaries and preachers and evangelists, people who have stood for the truth. Listen, we live in a day and age, the printed page, the digital printed page, I guess, whatever, it's out there. You can get almost anything you want. And we're selling ourselves short on some of this of not taking in what we have. And our young people, they should be reading about some of these people. So I'm going to give you some of these people. John Knox, obviously, and he lived in the 1500s. And who knows the famous John Knox quote? Who can tell me that? Go ahead, Tim. Yes, give me Scotland or I die. You know, now it's what? Lord, give me, you know, whatever, a vacation home or I die, right? Richard Sibbes. Has anybody ever read anything on Richard Sibbes? So he's a Puritan, lived 1577 through 1635. Look, if any of you have never read it after any Puritans, I would encourage you. Now, you can't get your doctrine out of the Puritan books, okay? They're not going to have their doctrine right. But if you want to know about having a close walk with the Lord, if you want to learn about holiness, if you want to learn about godliness, if you want to learn about contentment, if you want to learn about repentance, listen, they knew something about that. And I guarantee you, in your best state as a Christian, you pick up a Puritan book and they're going to make you feel like you're a backslid, the most worldly, most wicked person. I mean, Richard Baxter wrote a book, A Call to the Unconverted. Has anybody ever read that? It's basically a book that he wrote because he felt that most preachers in his day were lost. It's A Call to the Unconverted. It's a call to the unconverted preachers of his day and age. And he just blisters them. Here's guys that stood and preached every week behind the pulpit. And he didn't believe half of them were saved because of the worldliness and the carnality and it's crazy. So anyways, the second guy here, he's another Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book. He has a book on contentment. If you think you're content, you go ahead and read that book and you're going to find out quickly. It is almost impossible to live in America in 2023 and truly be content. Roger Williams. Y'all know Roger Williams? Anybody know who Roger Williams is? Come on, somebody raise your hand. Don't. Go ahead, Mr. I saw your face. You're like, I know Roger Williams or know about him. Yes. Yes. So he was in the 1600s. Richard Baxter. Have you all read it? I'm sure he's another Puritan. Anybody have Richard Baxter? No. You ought to read. I actually have the complete works of Richard Baxter. You read about two pages. I got to take about a 2-week vacation. Thomas Watson, another Puritan. John Bunyan. And obviously, what's he known for? What was his best work? Tim Angus. Yes, do you know his second most famous work? Go ahead, Tim. Yes, tremendous book if you never read The Holy War. Really, Pilgrim's Progress, something you probably ought to read on a somewhat regular basis. Matthew Henry, I use his commentaries pretty heavily. He wrote them in the late 1600s. It was about, I think it was a 15-year process, whatever. Do you have Matthew Henry's commentaries? Yeah, it's amazing the depth that these guys had. Matthew Henry's, Nicholas Ludwig. He was the one there that went and took all them men and ministered to the Moravians. Jonathan Edwards. How many of y'all know that Jonathan Edwards was associated with Princeton University? Did y'all know that? You guys go walk around Princeton University, see if you see any signs of Jonathan Edwards ever having been associated there. You had John and Charles Wesley. Who was older, Ben? Oh, you don't have 12. I'm sorry, guys. So number three, let's go back. So Charles Wesley in 12, he was 1707 to 1788. Yes, you're right, Peter. So let's go back. Number three was Jeremiah Burroughs, and that's Burroughs. And he was from 1599 to 1646. Sorry, I got all excited about this list and forgot you guys had blanks in there. Number seven is John Bunyan. Did you all figure that out? He's 1628 to 1688. Number 12 was John and Charles Wesley, out from which came the Methodists. It's also neat when you look at some of these to see which ones overlapped each other. If you read many of these guys' books, you're going to find out they all read after somebody, and some of them will have guys they all read. They'll reference somebody. You read him, he'll reference somebody. It's pretty neat. Number 13 is George Whitefield. You read, they said George Whitefield could preach for 3 hours at a time. Go home, eat, come back and preach for 3 more hours. He preached, they said he preached so loud, so strong, his throat would bleed. In fact, he literally, so you see, he was 56 when he died. He literally preached himself to death. He really probably died because he would preach in open air. They say you could hear him from miles away, preaching the cold, preaching the heat, preaching the rain, and literally preached himself to an early death. A great preacher. If you ever get a chance to read any of his sermons, amazing. He was a good friend of Benjamin Franklin. Number 14 was David Brainerd. 29 when he died, and he worked actually here in Pennsylvania, worked up and down in the Susquehanna Valley. I read a quote one time. He was ministering. He would travel. He'd go out and just travel for a long time, and when he would, he'd just sleep right on the ground. And they asked him about it one time and offered to give him a cot or something. And I forget his exact saying, but he was trying to reach the Indian, and he wanted them to know he was willing to live just like them to give them the gospel. And it cost him, he died at 29. William Carey. Anybody know who William Carey was? Go ahead, Josh. Missionary to India. Very good. Listen, there are actually churches in India today. Now, I don't know how they are. I forget. But I was reading somewhere, but there's still churches today that William Carey had an influence, either him or his men started. And I don't know how they are doctrinally, but still going today, which is amazing. Peter Cartwright lived in this late 17. Really, he was like a circuit riding preacher is what he was. He was a wild man. Anybody here ever read anything after Peter Cartwright? All right. Was Peter Cartwright afraid of a physical altercation? No, not at all. He believed violence was virtue. My goodness, if you want an exciting read, he's an exciting read. Adoniram Judson, a great missionary, not a whole lot of fruit in the beginning, remember that? But he was faithful, buried his wife Ann. Charles Finney. So 16 is Cartwright. He was 1785 to 1872. Charles Finney was out in New York, a great revivalist. He has a book on revival. Has anybody ever read that book? It's a good book. I have it if anybody would like to read it. Charles Finney, he said that the key of revival is prayer. Robert Moffat, missionary, Anybody know where he was a missionary to? Go ahead, Tim. Yes, he was. Missionary to Africa. Number 20 is John Darby. Darby wrote, he did a lot of writing. He has a set of, he wrote like a synopsis on the Gospels, and he wrote, I believe he has a commentary of the entire Bible. Also a preacher. George Mueller, obviously very famous for his orphanage there in England, a praying man, amazing. Also, I don't know if you know this, but George Mueller was a very giving man. He gave to missions. Andrew Bonar, that's number 22. Andrew Bonar, he lived from 1810 to 1892. David Livingston, famous missionary to Africa. They found him dead on his knees praying. I'm sure you know the story. Where'd they bury his heart? Does anybody remember? Africa, right? You learned that from Patch the Pirate? Is a great pioneer missionary. Remember, he talked about seeing the smoke of 1,000 fires or villages that needed the gospel. He also, I'm sure you know if you've done any reading, he did a lot of work on maps and stuff with all that exploration there in Africa. Number 24, Robert Murray McChaney. He was a Scottish preacher. I think I told you guys I have the works. It's really a work. It's the works of Robert McChaney, but it's compiled by somebody else. But it has a lot of his diary. A lot of these old preachers kept journals and diaries, and he was the one that, I think he was 18 or 19, and he was preaching. He was pastoring, and he preached Sunday morning. And he said he took a couple hours, read his Bible, and prayed. And he took a walk and meditated. And he said in there, he said, I've never felt like I've ever been farther from the Lord than I am today. And I mean, the guy is spending hours a day reading his Bible and praying and studying and felt like he was so far from God. So I had to put that book down for a little bit then. Fanny Crosby, I put a woman in there, so all you... So you ladies would be happy. Fanny Crosby, 1820 to 1915. No, probably the greatest or one of the greatest songwriters of the time in history. A great, you know her story. Could have been bitter, but she allowed God to use it. We're still singing songs of Fanny Crosby. Number 26, John G. Patton. Anybody know where he was missionary to? An amazing story. Go ahead. Yes. Him and his wife lost their life there. Number 27, Alexander McLaren, a preacher from England, wrote a lot of books. I love reading after him. Sort of a reference type books, some commentaries. A great reader. I mean, I enjoy reading after him. Number 28, Andrew Murray. I'm sure a lot of you have probably read. Andrew Murray has a lot of smaller books. I can't think. A Spiritual Life maybe is one of them. A lot of books. His books are pretty easy to read. He spent a lot of time in Africa, South Africa. Number 29, William Booth. Does anybody know what he started? Go ahead, Caleb. Yes, Salvation Army. And they did not start it ringing a bell outside of Walmart looking for donations. You know, they would go in wagons and go down in the very bad districts of London, preaching and singing. He'd take a band, and I mean, they'd throw rotten tomatoes and worse at those guys. And he'd have his army of men reaching the lost. Number 30, Joseph Parker. Another guy, he did a lot of writing. He wrote commentaries. Number 31, Hudson Taylor, obviously a very famous missionary in China. Hudson Taylor believed this, and he practiced it, and he lost a lot of support over it. But when he went over there, after a while, he looked like a Chinaman, and he was real big on becoming like them. And he dressed like them in different things, and he lost a lot of support from England because of that. Number 32, Charles Spurgeon. Sure, you all have probably read or at least heard about him. I think some of the greatest works, I think his greatest work, I mean, he has lectures to his students, which were lectures to his students in print. But the Treasury of David that he did on the Book of Psalms is amazing. If you don't have it, it's an amazing, amazing resource. Number 33 is Alexander White. Another guy I really like to read after Alexander White. White is W-H-Y-T-E. And he lived 1836 to 1921. Him and Alexander McLaren were friends. Interesting, you read their stuff. Alexander White I think Tim has the books on Old Testament, New Testament characters. He just takes, I don't know, maybe it's 40 or 50 characters in the Bible and just writes a 3 or 4 page thing on them. But if you read them, it never fails. He brings something out that you've never really seen before. He just had them. The guy was his mind was amazing. Number 34 was G. Campbell Morgan, a preacher here in America. Page turnover. Oh, I got another. I forgot I put two women on here. Frances Ridley Havergal. You have the dates for that. Then you have D.L. Moody. You know, I was reading about D.L. Moody the other day. Billy Sunday shook the hands of a million converts that walked the sawdust trail, right? They say Moody's ministry, they estimate, reached 2 to 3 million people that got saved through his ministry. And I don't know how accurate that is, but that was in America. And you combine him with Billy Sunday, there was a lot of people getting saved in the late 1800s, early 1900s. D.L. Moody got saved, obviously, in Massachusetts. Amen. Miss Tina's home state. In a shoe store, I believe, pastored there in Chicago, among other things. Really was one of the first ones that really started Sunday school. I don't know if you all know this. He would offer the kids a piece of candy. And anybody know what else he would offer them if they came to his Sunday school? Well, a piece of candy. He'd offer them a ride on his carriage. So he was the first one, I guess, bribing kids to go to Sunday school. Number 37 was Philip Bliss, another musical man used of the Lord, 1838 to 1876. Did not live very long. Philip Bliss, 1838 to 1876. You have James Chalmers, you have that. Does anybody know James Chalmers? He's supposedly the first missionary that made it onto the mainland of PNG, Papua New Guinea. I have a book on him. It's a very, very interesting read. At least the first Christian missionary. Number 39, A.B. Simpson, another man, musical man. Number 40 was Sam Jones. Number 41 is F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, 1847 to 1929. Anybody ever read anything after by F.B. Meyer? Another guy I really enjoy reading after F.B. Meyer. He did a book on the life of Moses, life of Paul, the life of David. Tremendous, tremendous books. You had R.A. Torrey. I'm sure you all know who he is. Jonathan Goforth, missionary in China, also went into Korea. I told you about that. I just read the book about the Spirit's fire in Korea. Goforth had a hand in that revival. John Wilbur Chapman, number 45, C.T. Studd, 1860 to 1931. C.T. Studd, a missionary, a famous cricket player, was very good, gave up a lot of wealth to go to the mission field. C.T. Studd, 1860, 1931, went to India. I don't remember where else he went. Gypsy Smith, number 47, Billy Sunday, 1862 to 1935. Some of these are spilling over into the 1900s, but a wild man. You ever hear the story? One time he jumped up on a piano while he was preaching and broke the piano. He was a wild man. He preached in Philadelphia. When we were up in New York, we found out somehow we were reading some history up there. He had gone into Johnstown and preached there for a week. He preached in the Wilkes-Barre area. And when he would, they would write up newspaper articles because he was such an amazing, he was a show to the lost, but they'd see dozens or hundreds saved in a week or two meeting. Amazing. 48, Amy Carmichael. So I'm sure y'all are familiar with her. 49, Oswald Chambers. Another good read. He has a real good devotional. It just slipped my mind. Anybody have his devotional? Yes, Miss Joy. Yes, My Utmost for His Highest. A great book. I actually have a book. It's The Works of Oswald Chambers. It's amazing. And then number 50 is Mordecai Ham, 1877 through 1961. I don't know if you know this, but it was actually Mordecai Ham was preaching the night that Billy Graham got saved. But we won't hold that against Mordecai Ham. No, I'm just kidding. Mordecai Ham, 1877 to 1961. And I don't know if you know this, I didn't put him on here, but Vance Havner was the one who had a great influence in the life of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday just made it, at one point decided he wanted the money and the popularity. Well, I didn't quite get through all this. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick up with D. The Gospel's Preached Around the World next week. I believe next week's our last week, correct? One more week? That's it, last week. I believe next week's last week of Institute. Y'all look at me like I'm crazy. I'm going to pull out, because I believe May 1st is on a Monday. That's right. So next week is the last week of Bible Institute, April 24th. How sad. We all told different. You guys are looking at me like I'm crazy. What's that? You're sad? Well, Brian was looking puzzled. Now, that's not totally unusual, but I just want to make sure. Oh, I have you guys' homework. I'll pass it out when I'm done. Appreciate you coming. Let's pray. Lord, I love you. I thank you for saving me. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I do thank you, Lord, how you, Lord, have just preserved the church and the truth and the word of God through us down through the ages. We thank you for men and women that have stood for right. Pray bless these folks and their faithfulness on Monday nights to learn your word. Please bless the hour to follow. And Brother Dan, in Jesus' name, amen.